Luke chapter 7, verse 1 through to verse 10. Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. That's speaking of Jesus. And a certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, because he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well, who had been sick. Wonderful account of amazing faith. Say the word, and it will be done. Faith wasn't always necessary. Do you know that? Man didn't necessarily, at creation, need faith. You ever thought about that, believer? Man, originally made, did not need faith. Man walked with God. Man saw God face to face. I know, what a crazy thought, but it's true. Man had an intimate acquaintance with God, a fellowship with God. Man knew God, his character, his attributes, his qualities. Man knew his will. And man was inclined at creation to follow God and to please him and to do him. It would have, that familiarity that man enjoyed at creation would have brought forth love and adoration and praise and worship. It would have been a wonderful time. Why do we need faith? Because man fell. The Bible says man rejected God, was separated from God, and the Bible says man has become darkened in the mind, darkened in the understanding. The heart has become corrupted, and the heart is a seedbed of sinful desires. And so therefore man does not see God, therefore does not know God, therefore does not worship God nor want to follow God. Man is in the dark, you see. And so faith, think of it as a bit of hardware, if you like. You know, if something's failing you, you may need a certain mechanism to enable you to for a particular machinery to function in the way it should. And because we've fallen, faith, therefore, is a gift of God that enables fallen men and women to see things as they really are. To see reality. To believe the truth over the lie. To embrace things as they really are. But it is the absence of faith and the fall of man that is the reason the world is in the state that it is in. The reason why we're having even this day to remember two world wars in particular and all the bloodshed and the suffering. Paul says in Ephesians, writing to the believers who have been changed and granted that gift of faith, he says, I do not want you to walk as the Gentiles, non-believers walk, in the futility of their minds. Their minds are futile. Their minds aren't working as they should. The mind should lead us to God, but the mind leads us away from God. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. You know, believers, when unbelievers sin, when we sin because we're ignorant of the fact that sin has consequences. We just don't realise the magnitude of our guilt. Because, Paul says, of the blindness of their heart. Let me illustrate it like this. And then think of an arranged marriage. If you've never met your wife to be, can you please her? Can you know what she desires? Can you know what her interests are? Can you know what certain behaviours in the home might grieve her or upset her? You have no idea. Because of the absence, because of the separation that's existed between you both until the point of marriage, you have no idea about those things. And so you're ignorant. Your mind hasn't been illuminated or enlightened to know who your wife is, the kind of person she is, what she likes, what her interests are, and how she can be pleased and loved. Now that doesn't excuse you from just being horrible and saying, well, I didn't know, because you could decide to seek counsel. You could speak to her father. What does she like? How does she like her home to be? What would she like the decorations to be? What are her interests? So you could seek and find out from one who knows what she's like. You'd be a fool not to. And yet men and women today, we haven't seen God. We do not know God by nature. And yet we just come up with ourselves, well, I think God would be pleased with this. Well, I think God will accept with this. If I do this wrong, I think God will let me off the hook. I think God, it's all speculation. Wouldn't it be better to actually seek God? Find out what God has said about these things? Rather than assuming your own judgment's correct? But the Bible says no one seeks God. Not one. No one is good. No one is righteous. And that applies to you Christian children. Why are you here and perhaps wanting to get out of here? It is because my text, the Word of God says, no one seeks after God. Despite all your advantages and privileges, you do not seek after God. That's the problem. This is why God has given us His Word. This is why God has given us the Scriptures. That the Word of God might proceed from God to us and declare to us who God is, what has happened, why we're like we are, how we can respond. It's good news that God has given us His Word. In fact, Paul says this to Timothy. Timothy was a young, insecure pastor facing a very difficult congregation, and Paul was trying to reassure Timothy. And he writes this to Timothy. Timothy, from childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. See what he says there? This book, these Scriptures, they are able to make you wise for salvation. For in them you discover who God is. You discover your need. And you discover what God has done to deal with your need. The Scriptures tell us who Christ is. Look, Jesus said when he was speaking to his disciples that he expounded them to them all in all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. He said to the Pharisees, you search the Scriptures, for you think that somehow in the Scriptures, in the mere letter, you have eternal life. But they testify of me, he says. You missed the point. So they testify of Christ. But what does Christ do? Well, Christ testifies of God. He who has seen me has seen the Father, the invisible God, immortal God, the only wise God. I and the Father are one, said Jesus. Hebrews 1 verse 3, he is the express brightness of the glory of God. You look at this man, Jesus Christ, this human being in rags, homeless, and in that human flesh dwells the glory of God. So the Scriptures make known Christ, and Christ makes known God. But the Scriptures also make known what is in man. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 4 that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is the discerner of the thoughts. The Word searches us out. The Word gets under our skin. The Word exposes what is in us. Jesus, when he was preaching, it said he knew what was in man. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, the Bible has hands, it has feet, and it comes after you. It grabs hold of you. It's a living book. But Christ also makes known the way of salvation. I must suffer. I must suffer for they who will believe sins. I must rise again for their justification, for their acceptance before God, to prove that I have dealt with their guilt. I have dealt with their condemnation. And I must go to the Father and rule from heaven's throne, so that as the ages pass, I can rescue every believing sinner by my Spirit. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He who believes in me will not be put to shame. Whoever comes to me will not perish. This is what the scriptures tell us. But why is it that we can all hear the same thing? Some of us believe and some of us do not. Why is it that people who heard Jesus, some saw all his mighty signs and wonders and teaching, and were not changed? It is the subject of our text this morning. It is faith. It is faith. Faith is the difference. What makes you differ to me, if you're not a believer? What makes us differ to one another? What makes us differ to the people of Belvedere? Your intellect? Are we really claiming we're more intelligent than people because we're Christians? I don't think so. I'm a mighty fool. Are we claiming that, you know, because we've had certain privileges, that's the only reason we're a Christian, because we've heard the word perhaps in Sunday school? Are we saying it's because of our upbringing, because we had good parents? Well, you tell that to every other Christian parent who's got kids that aren't following the Lord. Clearly, upbringing and good morals and good instruction doesn't automatically produce in the children a response to Christ. So what makes us differ? What makes a believer differ from an unbeliever? It is faith. It is faith. Faith, you see, is seeing. Faith is beholding. Faith is seeing what cannot be seen with the naked human eye. Faith is seeing reality as it really is and bringing those realities very close. Faith trusts what you cannot naturally see. Faith sees what is unseen as real as seeing what is easy to see. Faith lays hold of truth. Faith lays hold of Christ. Christ, he ceases just to be a character in a book or a figure of history. Christ, by faith, becomes to the person of faith a living, abiding reality in the soul. And, you know, the believer, he walks with Christ, he speaks to Christ, he knows Christ. Amen. Because of faith. Though he is in his geographical sphere, is at the right hand of the Father, faith can take what is a distant realm and bring him by his Spirit to the heart and the soul of the human being. Because faith sees things clearly. And this is what faith is. The book of Hebrews tells us. Listen to these words. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Substance means the essence. You know, those things which we hope for, which are yet to be. Faith makes those things a real kind of substance reality to us now. Even though in one sense we're yet to enter into them. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. But faith, my friends, is a gift. The only reason some of you are not true believers here are not weeping over your sin, are not yielding to Jesus Christ, are not clinging onto him, are not trusting him, is because you lack faith. Because faith would make you see God as he is in all his majestic glory and splendour, and yourself in light of who he is. And faith would say, I need a saviour. I need Christ. How can I know him? How can I have him? And it's true for us believers. This is true. We still need faith to grow. Oh, ye of little faith. He's saying no faith, Jesus. He commends that there is faith. And he says faith, the size of a mustard seed, can be saving. It's not great faith that saves you, but faith that is the gift of God. But faith can be small. And when we cease to be affected by the things of God's word, and to allow them to permeate and impact our lives, it's because we've begun to live by sight and not by faith. We judge reality by circumstances rather than God's word. And so we go, oh, the church is in decline. Oh, the church is dying. We're so few. We're so small. And you start to get despairing and you get a huddle mentality. But faith says, God is on his throne. God has given his Spirit to his church. And so on and so forth. And you believe the promises. Faith believes what cannot be seen. Let me illustrate it like this. And I'm doing this by way of introduction because I want us to really come to this passage with the right context of what we're talking about here. So bear with me. Are any of you aware that I think at 9 o'clock tonight, and it's going to be on the iPlayer to catch up on in a week, Peter Jackson's, the director of Lord of the Rings, he's putting World War I footage to colour. And he's putting voices to it. And I've seen some previews of this. It looks phenomenal. And what his mission is to say, when we just see black and white pixelated footage, although we can't deny the factualness that it happened, it's very hard to enter into it. It just seems like something a very long time ago. The minute you start putting colour there and a voice, you all of a sudden enter into it. And it's moving. And it becomes a reality to you in a way it wasn't a reality before. You wouldn't have denied it happened, but it wasn't a living reality that affected you in quite the same extent. Faith makes reality colour to us. Faith affects us. Faith makes the things we cannot see, brings them to us in colour. The reality of God, his truth. And it is experienced in the inner man. So now let us dive into Luke 7. And what is important to see here is that the chapter division is unhelpful. This text flows right out of the Sermon on the Mount. Because it starts off when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There's a huge link between what he's just said, his sayings, and what he's about to do in Capernaum. Luke is making an irrefutable connection between those two things. And what he wants us to see here is that how did we end last? We ended two people. Those who hear God's word, believe God's word, respond to God's word, do God's word, and the foolish man who hears God's word, gives assent to God's word, but does nothing about God's word. And then he moves on to this Roman centurion and goes, here's an example of someone who gets it. Here's an example of someone who has the kind of faith Jesus is talking about here. And I want you to see, therefore, that this man was a man of faith. But how did it happen? How does faith happen in the soul of a man or a woman? Well, firstly, we need to see the environment where faith works, where faith is given. And we see in verses 1 to 3 that faith occurs in an environment when need dawns. When need dawns. What I mean by that is where there is a need realized in the soul. It only can happen in this way. Verse 1 to 3. Now when he concluded all his sayings, in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. We have a Roman centurion here. Probably a man who was in charge of about 100 men. He wasn't top dog, but he wasn't also bottom of the road. He had a man who had a degree of power. Capernaum was his place of control. What he said happened in Capernaum. And he was a man of comfort, of ease. He would have had a very nice home. It would have been well scented. It would have been well flowered. He had servants, plural, working for him. And he was ambitious and powerful. Many centurions weren't content to remain centurions. They were striving to be promoted to places of greater importance and authority. And there he was, his whole life set before him. There, the sky is the limit for this Roman centurion. He's thinking, when can I get out of Capernaum? He's destined for great things. Whatever he wanted, he could have. But there was an unusual feature about this man. And you discover it in verses 4 and 5. He was a man who had respect for the Jewish nation, which wasn't always the case in Romans. But he was a man who, for whatever reason we do not know, came to admire the Old Testament Jewish religion. Maybe, we don't know, but you know, we can speculate to this extent, maybe he became disillusioned with the Roman immorality and the filth of Rome and the Colosseums and the barbarism and the torture and the slavery, because although he had servants, clearly, as we see, he treated his servant well. He was very dear to him. But he was aware that there was so much evil in the empire, and he began to become dissatisfied and to question it. And then when he was in Capernaum, well, he came across the Old Testament scriptures. And you think, oh, come on, he's a Roman. No, he probably would have done. Because at this time, in God's good providence, the Old Testament had been translated into Greek. And every single Roman read Greek, especially a centurion. And he has to know, as a centurion, what's going on in his jurisdiction. He has to know whether these Jews are preaching rebellion, whether these Jews are going to be causing insurrection. And so he would have no doubt delved into the Old Testament. What is it that they're preaching? He would have no doubt maybe been a listening ear at the door of the synagogue. He would have no doubt asked the rabbis to come to his house. Tell me about your God. And tell me what your law is. Why are you so moral? Why are your family so happy? Why are your children raised so well? And as time dawned, he began to see that this is much better. We're not told that he was a convert here. And I think it's probably the case he probably wasn't yet. But he certainly, at this stage, had a respect for what the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, did for people. It's a bit like someone today who's maybe sympathetic to the church. Perhaps kids go to Sunday school and they say, oh, I can see the church does good for other people. So I'm respectful of that truth. But he wasn't willing to go further at this point. He reminds me of Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin was a man around the time of George Whitefield. And this is what he said about George Whitefield's preaching. It was wonderful to see the change soon made in the manners or behaviours of our inhabitants. From being thoughtless or indifferent about religion, it seemed as if the whole world was growing religious, so that no one could walk through the town in an evening without hearing some psalms sung in different families of every street. We had no religious connection, George Whitefield and I. He used to even sometimes pray for my conversion. Well, we never had the satisfaction of believing that his prayers were heard. We were a mere civil friendship. Sincere on both sides, it lasted to death. One time he wrote to me and asked if he could lodge where I was. Franklin answered, "You know my house. If you can make a shift with its scanty accommodations, you will be most heartily welcome." He replied that if I made that kind offer for Christ's sake, I should not miss a reward. And I returned, "Don't be mistaken, it was not for Christ's sake, but your sake." You see, Benjamin Franklin had a respect for Whitefield, but not his God. And there are many people today like that, and it may be that this centurion fitted that category. He was a man in whom he was comfortable, but could see that the Jewish faith was wonderful, the wisdom of the law, the uniqueness of their God. But he wasn't a persecutor. By human standards, he was a very good man. And that is very clear from the Jewish understanding of his character. How often do you see in the scriptures the Jews going to Jesus pleading a blessing on non-Jews? He must have endeared himself to them. But up until this point, Jesus has been ministering in Capernaum for quite some time now. It was his home base. Up until this point, he hasn't approached Jesus. But then need begins to dawn. A need which means he must begin to confront with Jesus, because Jesus is the only one who can deal with the need that has dawned in his life. Why the great need? Well, we know what the need was. He had a servant, verse 2, who was dear to him, precious to him, and he was sick and ready to die. And Matthew tells us in his account of this event that he was being tormented, this servant. He was suffering great anguish. And you might think, well, why did he care so much? He was only a servant. Well, you see, Roman centurions would have servants whose job was to protect and guard their life. There was often a very close bond between Roman soldier and their personal servant. They may have even risked their life in the battle. An arrow may have come and they would have thrown themselves across to protect their commanding officer. And so there was often a very close affection. And he's losing someone that maybe has put his life on the line many a time for him. And he's not just risking losing him to death, but he's watching him suffer and leave this world in utter agony. He's wealthy. He's tried all the doctors. We don't know that in the text, but I imagine he did. He had the means. He's inquired of any possibility for a cure, but there is none. He's suffering. someone dear to him. What can he do? You see, death, when death comes, human beings are powerless, aren't they, in the face of death. Human beings don't have the strength. Death claims all its victims. And he's watching the life of this man ebb away, slowly but steadily, but surely. And as this need dawns, he's driven to Jesus. He's driven to Jesus. This is very clear from the text. Jesus had been speaking in the hearing of all the people, and verse 3 tells us he heard about Jesus, his works, his teaching, his preaching, his dealings with individuals and with souls. And now, you see, he's thinking about spiritual things, because he knows that he's heard Jesus' teaching. He knows that Jesus doesn't just perform miracles for the sake of miracles. And he knows that he can't just go up to Jesus, the Holy One, the Son of God. He knows he just can't strut into his presence and demand a miracle. And so the need that he has, he knows Jesus can heal his servant, but the problem is he has no right to claim that miracle for his servant. And so that need then makes him think personally about his own situation before this Jesus, before the God who sent Jesus into the world. And maybe he's beginning to run through the Old Testament scriptures he's read in his Greek translation. And he's looking at them with fresh eyes in the ways the Jews weren't willing to do. And all of a sudden, the need is dawning on him. He's heard about his teaching. He knows that his teaching has a reach to the soul, and he feels his guilt. He knows he's done bad things in the past to get where he is. He knows he's abused soldiers under his authority. He knows he's killed in cold-blooded murder. And his guilt begins to call to him. You can't just go to Jesus. You can't just demand a miracle. But I want a miracle. My servant's dying. And he's wrestling with Jesus' teaching and his message. He maybe has had someone come to him. Did you hear what Jesus was saying on the Sermon on the Mount? He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, and woe to you who are rich in spirit. Why did he say that? Well, because God is holy and God is just, and he is diametrically opposed to us in our sin. And you see, though he is the most important and powerful person in Capernaum at that moment, his self-esteem is dropping. He's being humbled because he wants to approach Jesus. But the power and the holiness of Jesus and the reach of his teaching is making him think, how can I even do that? How can I approach such a holy one? How can I demand a mercy from him? He doesn't say this. Some commentators therefore weren't willing to suggest this. But it seems to me that he, I think, understood the divinity of Christ. That he was a mighty, powerful being. And we see that later on when he says, just say the word. He recognises that Jesus has authority over all of creation. Whereas the Jews were quite happy with the idea that he was a prophet or a miracle worker. This centurion went further than that. How can I approach such a holy one? I need this healing, but I'm not worthy to seek it. Add to that the fact that Jews and Gentiles were not allowed to be under the same roof. He would have been told that by the Jews. You can't come in the synagogue. You're a Gentile. Now you see, the Jews didn't realise the reason for those laws and what they were meant to communicate, that we by our natures are sinful. But for him, perhaps for him, he got the point. He understood beyond the mere fact that you can't come in what it was meant to signify. You can't come in because God is holy and because you are a sinner. So what does he do? He starts where every sinner has to start. He starts in humility and reverence and respect. He sends the elders of the Jews to Jesus. Because you put yourself in issues at that time, if I want to show courtesy and respect to this divine being who is God on earth, who is a Jew, I probably better send people of his own kind. And I better send some of the top dogs in the area. I'll send the elders of the Jews. Now, we might say, well, that wasn't, you know, they can't act as a mediator for you, but let's understand the heart behind it was, I need to show this man respect. And that's where we must all start. He who is exalted must be humbled first and approach God as a needy, desperate sinner. And he does so. But interestingly, when you get to verse 4 and 5, so we've seen that a need has dawned, but we see the opposite of faith in verses 4 and 5. We see then when blindness reigns. When need dawns, when blindness reigns. In these elders of the Jews who go to Jesus, blindness, spiritual blindness, is reigning in their hearts and in their minds. They go to Jesus, probably not with the message that he wanted them to say, but what's their motive? What do they say to Jesus? Well, the one for whom wants you to do this, he's deserving. He's worthy. You, Jesus, you should. You're not just if you don't. You owe him this miracle. You owe him this mercy. If you don't do this, that's not fair. Why? Well, he built us a synagogue. And the text in the Greek is even more emphatic. It was from himself that he built the synagogue. In other words, he paid for it. You see, their view is the view of every man and woman in Britain today, isn't it? That it's the argument of works. That I can be good enough for heaven. That actually, when I stand before God, he should let me in. I am worthy. There's that sense of entitlement. I've never sought to harm anyone. And that's why people do not beg God, as the centurion wanted them to do in the right spirit, because they don't see the need to beg. Because they think that God is under some sort of warrant and right to show that mercy that they're seeking. And this view of things, this view of works, is expressed in a number of ways. My good deeds, say some, cancel out my bad deeds. That's one of the arguments people use. I don't deny I've done those bad things, but I'm going to, on the scales, I'm going to do some good things. Well, that doesn't work in human justice, does it? I murdered a man, so I'm never going to murder a man again, and I'm going to go and care for old people's home. Don't put me into prison. No, you murdered a man. You've broken justice. Doesn't work. Well, it doesn't work at God's law either. I have power to be good. To turn over a new leaf. And there you are, husband or wife, or you're desperate to be nice to your wife this time, not speak rashly, and then you're doing really well, a few months have passed, and then all of a sudden, your wife says something to you, she turns over in the bed in the morning, and off you go. Because the problem is in the heart. No man can please God, because man's heart is an ocean of wickedness. And just like the ocean, it may not always be a raging storm, it is always in motion. And every now and again it rises. And our hearts are like that. They're always there with that potential to express themselves. And we're getting very good at calming them down. But there they are. Or, another view of this view of things is that sin and guilt can just be miraculously wiped away. God can do all things. God can wipe away my guilt and my... He's all merciful. That is what Muslims say. Mark and I had a chat with a young man about a year ago, a Muslim saying this. He said, well, God can do what he wants. If God wants to show me mercy, Allah can be all merciful. No, my friend, there are things God cannot do. God cannot lie. God cannot steal. God cannot forgive whilst at the same time breaking his justice and his righteousness and his uprightness and his holiness. God cannot do that. God is good and he must be good all the time. And if you're telling me that goodness consists in letting rebellious sinners go free of punishment, I don't know what sort of standard of goodness you have. I want a God who punishes sin. I want a God who doesn't let criminals get away. But the problem is, we think we're not the criminals. But we are. Some think God's pass mark is a bit like the GCSE pass mark. And it's not called GCSEs now, is it? And I don't know what it was when you were at school. Well, I think when I was at school, it was like a 55%, you know? No, the Bible says, be holy as I am holy. God is holy. God is righteous. God is perfect. And he can let nothing into heaven that is not righteous. Or the other one. God will forget my sin. You know, I forget my sin. I can't even remember what I did 10 years ago. God can. God does not forget sin. God is the God who sees all time as if it's one single moment. So my life, which say I live to when I'm 100, I don't know if I will, I probably won't, but if I live a long time, a long life in this earth, that 100 years is a single moment before God. He sees it all as one simultaneous entity. And all my sin is there. This view of sin and of God is so wrong, but that's the blindness of these Jews, the so-called ones who had the Old Testament. The ones who read the words, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Yet they did not have faith to see that God is indeed holy and the implications of that. That sin is a stench before God. It cannot be forgotten by God. A pastor, a friend of mine, sent me this email this week. It wonderfully illustrates my theme this morning about the nature of sin and that the Jews didn't understand in these verses. Listen to this. This is a person speaking. "I have spent a significant portion of my life living in tropical countries. For a time, my wife and I lived in a house set on low stilts. On one occasion, a very large rat chose to crawl into the narrow space under our house and die. Unfortunately, we thought we had no option but to let the body decay into oblivion. The carcass, rotting in the hot, humid climate, sent a stupefying odour into our bedroom, giving new meaning to the word foul. The rat smelled so rank that my wife and I found it impossible to sleep. We were forced to retreat to another part of the house. Sleeping in close proximity to that evil-smelling carcass was not normal nor natural to us. We fled. The next morning, my son Andrew volunteered to remedy the situation. He located a long stick and, reaching deep into the crawl space under the house, slowly worked the dead rat towards the opening. As it got close, Andrew pulled back in revulsion. 'Dad, the beast is full of maggots!' 'Oh, gag!' Andrew took a plastic bag, sticking it over his hand, reached and pulled out the worm-infested rat out into the open. Holding the offending remains far from his body, he ran towards the jungle that bordered our property and, with a mighty swing, flung that rat far from his presence. If the rats had been alive and able to sense Andrew's emotions, he would have been aware that Andrew was highly displeased with him. Angry. And if that rat could have read Andrew's thoughts as it was flung into the woods, he would have heard him say, 'Get out of here.' And the rat may have said, 'How long? Forever.' Now, that dead rat illustrates in three ways how God feels about sin. First, he is angry. Now, this is not a wrath of malice or meanness. God is not a hothead who's just lost his temper. Rather, just as they had that revulsion from the stench, God's pure, righteous character is repulsed by our sin. It's like what we might call a righteous indignation. And my friends, when God looks at my heart, by nature, he feels, if I can speak about him feeling, he is repulsed by my sin. And the closer he gets to us, the worse the smell. Let me ask you, could you live in a sewage? Ever had a food bin go wrong? Been left there for a long time and you don't like approaching the kitchen and you put off dealing with it? Friends, we in our sin cannot go to heaven. And it seems that the Jews didn't grasp this. But the centurion, I think, did. Because the centurion, as we're going to see in the third and last point, when grace begins, he says, "I'm not worthy." But before I do move on to that point, one remark. You see, that's why Jesus is so necessary. Has it ever occurred to you that holy revulsion that God feels about sin was the way he felt about Christ on that cross? And you ask me how Christ was sinless. Because, my friends, for you who believe and will believe, he was seeing all that you are in your sin in his Son. And he treated his Son as if it was you. I can't get my head around a God who would willingly do that to his Son. And a Son who would willingly say, "Do it." And yet that's the glory of the gospel, so that our sins might be so removed that God no longer smells a stench. Because it's even better than that. Because when Jesus rose from the dead, he obeyed God's law perfectly. He lived in our place. He didn't just die in our place. He lived in our place. And he gives to you and he gives to me who believe, he gives to us his life. And so that when God sees me, he doesn't see a stench anymore. Now you will see elements of that stench because I still sin. But God doesn't. He sees my righteous, he sees Christ in me.
Amen.
That's the good news. But anyway, lastly and thirdly, when grace begins, so we've had when need dawns, when blindness reigns, when grace begins. You see this in verses 6 through to 8. Jesus went with them in his mercy, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Oh, well, there's a sermon there, isn't there? Faith has dawned, has begun in his soul. Grace is at work in his life. That he's heard Jesus' teaching. We know that. It says that in our text in verse 3. And it's had the impact on him that it's intended to have. He has begun to see himself rightly. He has seen his heart. And he knows, I can't go to him and he can't come to me. Because if he does, he'll see me. That's the right response. But that's not all that there is there. Grace has caused great humility in him, but grace has also caused great faith in him. Because that doesn't cause him to just run away, does it? He still, in reverence, sends for Jesus. Because he believes that Jesus is willing and able. And that's the way grace works. It first humbles you, but then it begins to also show you the willingness and the ableness of Christ to save.
Amen.
This is the gift of God, friends. What a mercy towards this man. Just say the word. I think he's heard about the nobleman's son and the rebuke that Jesus gave him. I don't need to come there. I can just speak and it is done, because I am the God who has all authority and power. And so he reasons, well, if he has authority to just speak and it be done, he must be God. I understand authority. I'm a centurion. In fact, he takes arguments to him, doesn't he? It could be, verse 8 could be translated, look, Jesus, I know what it is also to be under, to have authority, because I'm a man who's been put under authority and I have people under me. And so I know that if I issue a command, it's done. Therefore, it's the argument from the lesser to the greater. He's saying, you can do this. You can rescue my dear servant. Think about soldiers on the front line. Think about World War I. Did the Tommies need to see Mr. Haig in order to know what their commands were, or to do it, or to believe it should be done? No. The commands came, and they did it. And Jesus is saying, all nature, all under creation, bows before your voice and before your power. That Christ has sovereign power over all their creatures and all their actions, and can change the course of nature as he pleases. He can repair bodies and their disorders and decays, for his power is in him. But you see, notice though, don't miss that in this faith is more than just asking for his servant to be healed. He's asking to be forgiven. You might not have the mere letter of the words there, but he knows that he's not worthy before God to ask this. So in the very asking of this, he is asking for personal mercy, and therefore, heal my servant. If we don't see that, then we miss the point of the scriptures, and we miss the point of the miracles that Jesus has done. He is therefore expressing not just a faith in his power, but also his salvation. His willingness to forgive and show him mercy. Speak the word. And in so doing, I know you haven't just healed my servant, but you've also heard my request. And if you've heard my request, that must have meant you've forgiven me. Because the natural man cannot pray and be heard by God in their sin. I have no right to ask this of you, but you are the Christ. You can do this. Oh, friends, sinner, you have heard here what is required to be saved. You hear about your sinfulness and you believe it. But you believe what God's word says about his Son, that God did satisfy the wrath due to sinners through his Son, and that Jesus did rise from the dead. And faith takes arguments to him. You see that? He takes an argument to him. You can do this because you have authority. And you go to Jesus and you say, or to the Father, you say, forgive me. You can forgive me. Jesus died for sinners. And I am a sinner. I don't have a claim on your mercy. I have no good works. But I come because you've told me to come. And I'm taking you at your word. Just say the word, peace. Speak to my soul and tell me I'm forgiven. And you will be forgiven. Notice the miracle happens at that very moment. And church, what this also means for us is that we have to go on exercising this kind of faith. Taking God at his word. Believing his promises. You know, when we pray, don't we? We always, and I'm not criticising it, but I'm just saying it can reflect something in our hearts, I think, my heart. When we pray for things, we pray, oh Lord, you know, if it's your will. And what we're often doing there by that sometimes, I think, it depends if you're doing it with the right spirit, but there's an element of we don't actually believe, for example, you're praying for conversions, I don't really believe you want to. And to be quite honest, the need and the situation is so bad, people are so hostile that really, so we caveat it. But what I see here is there's nothing Jesus cannot do. His word has told us to pray, and to pray with expectancy and big prayers. And so when we pray, we must pray with this kind of faith. You could just say the word and it's done. Nothing is too hard for you. There's no son or daughter beyond the grace of God. There's no husband or wife that God cannot save. And I'm just applying this truth just to prayer in a believer's life, but you could apply it to any promise of God's word. We take him at his word. So are you taking God at his word this day? Are you believing him? Are you going to him and pleading his promises, pleading his mercies? Have you recognized your need? Has need dawned in your soul? Or does blindness reign? Is grace at work in you? Is grace working in you? May we all know what it is to have the faith that says, I believe. I believe with all of my heart. And the word says, everyone who believes on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen.